Over to Philippians 2 again. I want to just, as I mentioned there at the end of the service, I just wanted to look at the beginning part of Philippians 2. And someone like to read the first four verses for us there in Philippians 2. Anybody else? Okay, Brother Gary, I'm going to scoop forward here just a moment. In fact, I don't need that. Go ahead, sir. Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you again for this afternoon, and bless as we look at your word and just take a few minutes here to consider a few things. Again, thank you for your goodness and grace. In Jesus' name, amen. So I've entitled this, God's Provision for Unity. And as I mentioned this morning, verse number 2, that Paul, in this biographical section again, that little phrase, fulfill ye my joy. In fact, fulfill means make full. And I think they were giving him joy in many ways, but he was concerned. And if they got this thing fixed fully, then his joy would explode, I guess you could say. And so let me ask you again, what was it that, and so talk to me here, what was it that would fulfill his joy? Pardon? Following the Lord, yeah, that would be very general, but what specifically does he say? Yes, I'm sorry. Go ahead, Jerome. Yeah, like-minded. And so there that unity part, and really the rest of that verse really fulfills it in, or brings it in a fuller way. Like-minded, having one, the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, and so he's really emphasizing it from a lot of different perspectives about that unity. And really that, if you go back up to verse 27 of chapter 1, and really I think that in chapter 2, verse 1, if there be therefore, and I think it's not just the verse right before that, but back up verse 27. Let me read that in 1:27. It says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. And here's what he was hoping to hear about, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so the one-mindedness there in chapter 2, verse 2, sort of hints back at what he'd already stated. In fact, he said, hey, the unity there is for the advancement of the gospel. And so church unity is not just for the union of the people within the church. As Jesus said, what did Jesus say in John 13, I think 34, 35, right around there, that how will the world know that we are his disciples? Yeah, love one another. He doesn't say love, but just have a love one for another. And so that church unity is something very important. Now, if you go down a little further in verse number 3 there, after he mentions that one accord, he tells two things there of what destroys unity. And what are the two things in verse 3 that he says this is going to destroy unity? Strife and vainglory. And really, we see that all through our world. In fact, we see that nation to nations, see that in nations. We can see that in our country, probably even locally. I'm sure you could find that, but you know, it even gets into families. And so that's where division comes from, strife. And so just taking a little time, this was really interesting in light of our situation in America. But the word strife, they say that Aristotle used it prior to Paul using it. So in Greek language, it was used. And how he used it was very interesting. It was for it was on the political side of things. And when the idea was that someone would maneuver and promote themselves or their cause or their ideas to the detriment of others. So politics, as we know it, hasn't changed. It's been around for 2,000 years the same way. And so, in fact, Aristotle talked about it, used this term in the sense of people would even be unethical in how they got to themselves, promoting themselves into office. And so, you know, what goes around comes around, I guess. And so it has aspect of the ego, the promoting of self by cutting others down, So all of that is there. And so when Paul uses that in the church, he's not talking about politics. Well, he could be talking about politics. He says, don't get into politics in the church. Don't have these factions. Don't promote yourself and say, that's a stupid idea. You're the dumbest person I ever thought of. You know what? Well, let me tell you what I think of you. Oh, yeah, let me tell you what I think of you. And so it goes on and on, the factions. And so Paul says, hey, that doesn't help with unity. I want it my way. And if my way isn't the right, if you're not going to go my way, then you might as well hit the highway. So I'm always right. And everyone knows I'm always right. And so that's how, so strife. And then the vainglory is just what it says. Comes from two words. What do you think those Greek words are? Vain and glory. Okay, yeah, that's what it's exact. And so glory, that's the glory that uses of God. But he says it's not God's glory we're talking about here. It's vain, it's empty, it's lacking truth. And so that's humans, man's problem. And what would be another word? It starts with a P. That is the same as, yeah, pride. Okay, and so don't let your pride, that's really where strife comes from. And so he says, that's our problem. That's a problem in the world. That's a problem in the church. You know what's interesting? And I don't have a problem with people saying this. I wish just everybody would get along. And that's not a bad thing to say. But let me say, what when you think about strife and vainglory, why? How long have people been saying that? Yeah, probably since Adam and Eve. Would you two boys just get along? You know. So let me ask you, why isn't education, which is what it is, why isn't education enough? What is education can't do? Yeah, it can't change the heart. And when you got strife and vainglory, the problem is the heart, and that's why you need a Savior. Ultimately, just salvation, but also the sanctification that comes from that salvation. And so we need Christ. And so as the opposite mentioned there in that same verse, so don't do nothing. Be done through strife and vainglory, because that causes division. But in lowliness of mind, we talked about that a little bit this morning, that humbleness that needs to be there. Another interesting thing as far as history concerned, the words, that in Roman days, the lowliness of mind, that term itself was looked at a vice. It was not something that was a virtue. The Romans looked at someone who was humble, and they said, you got a character problem. And isn't that sort of today is, you know, do whatever you can to get to the top. And so it's very different. Things haven't changed. So there's two ways, which I think is interesting here as you go to verse 3. Continue on. There are two ways that humility, that lowliness of mind displays itself. And so one is at the end of verse 3. I'll wait a moment here. It says, let each esteem other better than themselves. And I think in essence what that means is put some value on other people. Value other people. Give them, obviously the first value is when they're made in the image of God. And so there's an aspect, there is a value for every individual. But I think it has an aspect of acknowledging them. I don't know what else to say. It just means value people. People are important. In fact, go over to Matthew 5 a moment. I want to show you something. I think it parallels something Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Starting in verse 44, Matthew 5. What chapter does the Sermon on the Mount cover? Yeah, 5, 6, 7. Thank you, Brother Larry. Amen. So verse 44. Well, let me start in verse 43. But ye have heard it been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Remember, that was not quite scripture. The first part was, the second part. So verse 44. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Let me ask you, can you do that as a natural man? Can you do it as a saved man living in the flesh? No, it's really impossible. So that's the Sermon on the Mount. If you really take it for what it says, it's very convicting. But let me notice what he goes on to say. He said that, okay, if you do those things, which it's very difficult, that ye may be your children, that ye may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven, for he maketh his son to rise. Isn't that interesting, the adjective before son? Whose son is it? It's his. It's God's. Huh. Wow. Climate change is whose fault? It's in whose hands? I wouldn't say fault, but God decides. For he maketh his sun to rise upon the evil and on the good, and sendeth, and I didn't say his there, but we know it's his, sendeth rain upon the just and the unjust. And then he explains it a little further and puts it down. Okay, that's the way God does it. Verse 46. For if ye love them that love you, what reward have ye? For do not even the publicans the same? Now think about it. Now, what does he mean by publicans? What technically are publicans? What were they? What would we say today? Well, they're tax collectors, okay? And yeah, you could say Congress, they are collecting, they keep raising it. But he says, okay, so what did he mean by that when he talked about tax collectors? He said, these guys are just a bad, you know, it's a bad, don't be a tax collector because it's a bad occupation. Is that what he was saying? What was his point, Brother Krinke? Why did he name publicans? Why didn't he name Republicans? Right. And why were they hated by the Jews? Right. And I think that last part is probably the biggest part. I mean, for the Jews hated them because they were collecting taxes for Rome. But that last thing you said is why Jesus could use them as an example of a sinner is because they did what?
They were cheating.
Yeah, they were cheating. They took more than they were supposed to and then got rich off other people's poorness and so forth. But so he's saying more or less that even sinners do this. So think about that. So he said, if you just love those that love you, big deal. That's no big deal. Because that's what sinners do. They love each other. And then verse 47. If ye salute, that doesn't mean naval salute or a military salute. If you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so. So what do you think salute has the meaning? What do you think the concept there of salute? Yes, sir. Okay, I think, yeah, there's an aspect, honor, recognize. Okay, and so we get that with the salute. We'd honor, recognize. I think there's something a little more there, and maybe you don't just from the word salute, but it has, you know, sets of greetings, but the greetings that, you know, kindness, you know, be expressing your love in a sense. But he's saying if you only do that to your brothers, that's what sinners do. So how can you be like your Father in heaven? I mean, he sends the needed rain when the crops of sinners need rain, and he sends it to them. And when they need sunshine, God sends them sunshine. So love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them despitefully use you. Love them that are not part of your loving company. Salute, greet, be kind, recognize those who are not your family, because that's what you should do. And so I think when you say, let each esteem others better than themselves, it says, think about others. Value people. Oh, these people are all, I hate all these people, they're all in line in front of me. Well, maybe they're in front of you because God wanted you to talk to the last one that's in front of you. Salute those who are not part of your family. Be kind to them. So I think that's an aspect of what, though we could go into a lot more detail with what Jesus said, but back in Philippians 2. So in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. And that's not necessarily saying, okay, everyone's better than me. It's just recognizing, okay, everyone has value. Everyone has something that I could help them with, and they have value, therefore I should help them. And then in verse number 4, I think not only to value other people, but to think of other people. In verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So look, we get our English, the Greek word there is skopeo. What do you think our English word we get from that? Maybe I say it, skopeo. Skopeo. To look. Think of look, skopeo.
Telescope, microscope.
Yeah, telescope, microscope. I was thinking as I was looking at Donna, your what?
Optics.
Yeah, well, you're on your bow. You look through your, I guess, what do you call it?
Sight.
But you call it something else sometimes, don't you? A peep?
And then there's the aperture.
Boy, that's no help with me. It's something with a scope. I was thinking, what are you, a hunting scope? What? Well, but they don't have scope in there. I need one with a scope. But so yes, microscope, telescope. And why would you use a microscope? To look at something, yeah, okay. How many here have looked at a microscope over the last 2 months? Nobody here. Oh, you did. Why did you look in a microscope? To view microbes. And why did you want to view microbes? To say, wow, this will be entertaining. To get an A in your project. Yeah, okay. So what was the purpose of looking into the microscope to look at those microbes? Because you what? Identify them. So you went in there to investigate what's this one and what's this one and so forth. And so why would someone look through a telescope besides just seeing? Did you? Okay, yeah, you have to focus. So the concept here of look, it does mean, you know, to fix your gaze on something, get the focus in there, to investigate, to identify, to all those kind of things. And so God says, hey, I want you to, you know, I put down the slang we sometimes use, scope it out. You know, some people use that idea of go look at it, go check it out, go see what it's about, and evaluate it, appreciate it if necessary. And so when God's saying here, I want you to look, now let me just read this whole thing again. Look not every man at his own things, but every man also. And that word also tells us doing the first thing is not evil. When it says look not every man at his own things, but every man also. So he says, okay, you look at your own things. And so you fix your gaze on your own things. You get focused on your own things. And that's not bad because sometimes you have to accomplish certain things. If the other day we had a drawer that broke in our kitchen. So I had to pull it out and figure out something was broken. So I ordered something and then I fixed it before it came. And so I had it fixed and I didn't have to order it, but I ordered it anyway. Anyway, that I had to look on it and figure it out so I could fix it. And God says, okay, yeah, you do that with your own things. Nothing wrong, nothing evil. You have responsibilities, duties. You got things that are in your hands. You need to fix it. But he said, do the same thing with others. In other words, take time to fix your gaze. What do they need? What are their problems? What are their difficulties? Can I be a blessing? Can I be a help? And then jump in and do it. So that's what he's telling us. Don't just fix. And think about this. This is how you show humility. I value people, and I fix it what they, you know, I see what they need, and I try to help where I can. And so God says, I want you to take that time to think of those needs. And so I thought, you know, humility is not depreciating yourself as if you're a worthless, worthless nothing. But God says, you have responsibilities, but understand humility is valuing others and meeting their needs where you can. Is think about them. So I just put, humility is not focused on yourself, but on valuing people enough to think about their situation and how you can be a blessing or a help or an assistance to them in some way. It doesn't forget your duties, but it thinks about others. So said all that, as you look at this, so Paul says, I want you to fulfill my joy. I want you to be like-minded. I want you to have some humility. Here's how humility shows itself, by thinking of others and considering others and valuing others. So how do you do that? And that's verse 1. And so back up to verse number 1. And the word, as you look at here, there are four ways in which God says, here are divine provision by which you can have a unity in that church. And that's how you'll fulfill my joy. So let's look at those. I got 4 points here, and each one of those ifs there in verse number 1. So the first one, I'm going to call it the exhortation in Christ, or the exhortation of Christ. Now, you notice there's four ifs. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. Now, he was not saying, I don't think these things are really there. I think what he was saying, they are there, and if you, as the church in Philippi, if you will take these provisions God has given, you'll be able to have a unity in your church. And so the first one there is, I'm going to call it the exhortation, the word consultation. Some of you, I'll use this term, and maybe not everybody remember, but if I use the word parakaleo or parakales, anybody know what that refers to in Greek? That's a Greek term. Bob, you remember? Parakaleo. Yeah. And called alongside, and who ultimately, there's someone it does refer to in the scripture.
Spirit.
Yeah, Holy Spirit. So that parakleto means one called alongside. It's also used in it's 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 or verse 2, where Christ is our advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. The word advocate is the parakleto. The comforter will come. That's parakleto. But the idea of that word itself is one called alongside. And so if there be any of this Christ himself who's called alongside. Now, so don't think of the Holy Spirit, just think of Christ. It says consolation in Christ. And I like to look at it maybe as a, think of a coach. How many of you ever here been on any kind of team that had a coach? Okay, many of you did. Okay, when your coach called you alongside. Hey, son. What are some, and talk to me here. What are some things that your coach would tell you, not necessarily an exact thing, you know, I want you to hit the ball, okay? What are, in generalizations, what are some aspects of a coach's words when he calls his player alongside? Okay, one is encouragement, okay? Hey, you know, I know you missed up on that one. Hey, but you can do it. I've seen you do it in practice. I've seen you do it in games before. You get back out there, you can do it. Okay, so encouragement. What's another one? Okay, let me start back here. Now come back here. Yeah, Pastor Fricks. Yeah, sometimes, you know what, the reason you messed up there is because of this. And so he brings correction in a sense. Yours was?
Be more aggressive.
Okay, so be more aggressive in, how could we summarize that?
Play harder.
Okay, yeah, you need to get in there and you know, give more effort. It looked like you were dogging it. It looked like you were backing away from this. You know, get in there. Come on, you can do it. What's some other ones? Yes. Okay, specific direction. So in exactly what to do in that kind of situation. So I said all that to say this. That's what Christ does. He pulls us alongside. And he says, hey, I want to help you in this. In fact, I want to help you. Here's how to get along with so-and-so. Here's how to deal with such and such. See, he wants to, and I'd even go so far as to say he's saying, hey, since you have this, you ought to be able to have harmony in your church. You ought to be able to have that oneness of mind and spirit. You know, and Jesus said in John 17, 22, that they all may be one, even as we are one. And so there's that sense of God calling us aside. And so I would almost go as a further sense, when we define consolation in Christ, this comfort, this courage, encouragement, this strength, that we need to listen to him. We need to listen to what Jesus has to say to us. I wrote down this, and I was thinking about comfort, and think of it in our English term right now, comfort in the sense of wiping the tears. Comfort without correction, comfort without instruction, comfort without getting back up and the effort putting back in doesn't change the situation. In other words, we've all probably experienced this at times taking care of little kids. A little kid and they're crying because they didn't get their way. And say, oh, it's all right, you know, don't cry, it's all right, you know, sit here, okay, here you go, here should not, you know, here, blow your nose, come on, get yourself wiped up, okay, let's see, are you feeling better, okay, are you feeling better, it's good, let's go do it. And then they do the same thing again. Wow, they look like they were stopped crying, look like they were doing better, I comforted them, and then they did the same thing, oh, again, because there was no change. It's like I'd tell the people when I was at ministry in the jail over there in Wenatchee. You know, I tell them, you know, some of you guys, you come back here over and over again every few months. You're back in the jail. And so I'd have a brick wall and I'd say, hey, if I told you, hey, can you run through that wall? You would try it once or twice and you realize, man, after your forehead's bloody and your elbows are bloody, you say, well, I can't get through there, Pastor. But I'm going to try. I said, pretty soon you need to realize that is not a doorway. You will not get to the other side of that wall by going through it. And yet we say, oh, well, it doesn't work. Well, I keep getting, you know, I need comfort by God. I need comfort from God. I need comfort from God. Maybe when you stop a moment and say, maybe this is what I'm doing doesn't work. And he says, ah, now you're ready. Come here. Let me tell you something. And Christ is there to guide us and to help us. But sometimes we got to get broken first. But he says, hey, if there is a Christ and you really know him, there is some consolation. There is some parakaleo. There is some coming. He wants to bring you alongside to help you through this, to guide you, to give you direction. And then the second thing I put down in this way, it's not just the consolation or the encouragement there we have in Christ, but the second thing it says, if there is any comfort of love, and that is also related to parakaleo, And I think it would be the sense of more along the line of encouragement. How can love, and notice, whose love is it here? Okay, it could be Christ's love. Okay, Christ's love for me. Okay, and that can be an encouragement. What else could it be? Yeah, love for those around you. Okay, and let me ask you this: coming to this and thinking of this, how do we love those around us? Yeah, through Christ, and we can almost say, you know, we love Him because He first loved us, but because He loved us, we can love others. You know, that we love God and to love other our neighbor as ourselves, and I think both of those are so. Let that encourage you. We don't turn there just for the sake of time. But you remember in Acts chapter 4, there was a guy. In fact, I want to look it up because I can't remember myself. I think it was Joseph, which may be Joseph. There was a guy named Joseph. Anybody remember what they called him? Early church, Acts chapter 4. Yeah, that's what they called him. That's what his name means, son of consolation. What's his name? I'll let someone else. Who? Barnabas, okay? Barnabas means son of consolation. He was just an encourager. Remember, he was the guy who had given a whole lot, sold some property and brought it and gave it to the church. Who was the man? I sort of gave it away already. But who was the guy when Saul of Tarsus, he got saved, and he tried to after he was preaching there where he got saved out around Antioch. No, not Antioch. He was heading to, where was he heading? No, pardon? Damascus, that's right, I'm sorry. And so he's heading to Damascus, and he was preaching there, and then he wanted to go back to Jerusalem, and they didn't believe he was really a disciple. You remember who brought him in? You can guess, since I was talking about a certain guy. Barnabas, yeah. So Barnabas was the guy who was helping there. And when the church in Antioch, when it started to explode, and God was moving and great, and people were getting saved, and people were growing, and Barnabas needed someone to help him. In fact, Barnabas was the one sent there initially, and then he went to get Saul and had him come, and they taught there for a year. And you remember later when Barnabas and Paul had a disagreement, there was someone Barnabas took with him to nurture him in ministry. Who was it? You remember? Mark. Yeah, John Mark. And so Barnabas was just a guy who was there just always encouraging people. He was there just saying, hey, we can do it. We can get this done. And so I think there's an aspect there that love, when we see that God loves us, it helps us to love others. And that's part of the unity He wants to promote. And then he continues on there in Philippians. So the third one there, if any fellowship of the Spirit. We talked last week about fellowship. What's fellowship? What's the main aspect of fellowship? What does it mean? Remember? Not just what we did today. Remember? To participate together. Okay, to join together. And so he's saying, hey, if you have any participation with the Spirit. And I think that's what he's saying. Hey, the Spirit of God is here to help you. And when we say, well, those people just don't understand. Well, where's the Spirit of God in this? Is it all this flesh? And so he's saying, hey, if the Spirit of God, if you're truly a participant with God's Spirit in fellowship with Him, then hey, this God can be working here. So don't give up. Don't distrust yourselves. In fact, go over, if you would, over to Ephesians, just over to the left a little bit, chapter 3, and verse number... Or chapter 4, I'm sorry, in verse 3. Chapter 4, verse 3. In fact, let me just read the starting, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, in all lowliness and meekness, okay, same that humility, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. There's a concept of love again. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, and so forth. And so there's an aspect there, endeavoring to keep the unity. I think the unity of the Spirit could be the unity that the Spirit produces, but the unity that the Spirit wants, that God wants. And so the Spirit of God's going to help us maintain that. And he says, get involved, endeavoring. God wants to work in you. God wants to work in others. God wants to work in bringing you together. And so the Spirit of God is promoting that. I was going to ask Gary, what does that look like? A what? Oh, yeah, it's not, I think it's a little different. Anybody know what that is? It's a joint. They call it, it's dovetail, okay? Because it's the back end of a tail, a dovetail, okay? Why do they use that on a joint? It's real strong, yeah. In other words, you can't just pull, like if my fingers were together like this, they could just pull apart. But because if they're joined this way and there's down here, that wood, you can't just pull it straight apart unless you crack the whole thing and tear the whole thing apart. And so a dovetail joint, that's sort of like what the Spirit wants to do, that we're joined together. And you know what? If you were in that kind of situation, man, it'd be pretty close, pretty tight. Smell everybody's body odor. Hey, but it's all right. Hey, we're endeavoring to do something God wants us to do. And so let God form that joining together. He wants to help us with that. And then last of all, it says there back in Philippians, if there are any bowels and mercies. Now, bowels was the spleen. In that day, they took it as the emotional part of, like we use a heart. Could you imagine, you know, this spleen? Hey, happy bean day, you know, heart day instead of, that would probably be quite as romantic, I'm not sure. But the spleen is interesting because it is the purifier, the filter with the blood. But they thought it was the seat of emotions. In fact, what's interesting today, I don't know, you know how your tummy, when you get nervous, your tummy goes, ooh, ooh, ooh. What do they say are in there? Butterflies, okay? And so what's interesting today, there's a connection between the brain and the stomach now that they're becoming more and more noticeable, that people in science and stuff, and one thing, and I think I've shared this before, but I've heard various, but it's over 50% of the serotonin, they say, that helps your brain feel good. They say it's created in your stomach and not in your head. Okay, so that's an interesting thing in itself. So the brain, in fact, I was reading an old commentary. It was like probably in the early 1900s, late 1800s. And they were talking about a guy that was a doctor. And he said this doctor, he was a strong Christian, he used to speak. And what they always wanted him to talk about was something along this line about the connection between the stomach and the brain. And that was back long, long time ago. So anyway, I don't know why I was. Oh no, what I was getting to is the bowels was the sort of the place, and then the mercies was the thing that was in that. And so I just put a tender mercy in your heart. You know what? Unity ought to come because you just love people. Ought to come because you have a mercy and you have a kindness in you that God has put in there. And someone said we're most like beasts when we fight. We're most like men when we judge, and we're most like God when we forgive. You know, and I think sometimes we just need to forgive. And we need to just say, hey, I recognize that. And boy, we how about some understanding? You know, I remember reading a long time ago, we were in the, Mount Rushmore, and we were in some museum. And it was a picture of some Indians, and they had a number of Indian artifacts and stuff, and they had a picture there. And I think it was some chief, I don't know, whatever chief it was. But in the saying, it said, don't judge another man until you've lived in his moccasins for so many weeks or something. And really, you know, we need to stop and say, do I really understand this from their perspective? And we're too willing to make quick judgments instead of saying, hey, wait, can you tell me how you're looking at that? Because I don't understand, because this doesn't seem to... How are you viewing this? And because we're not willing to see, because we're so filled with self, hey, maybe I got this, maybe I don't see it from here. What is your perspective? And so I think that's the tender mercies, that understanding, that consideration. Someone said we're so bent on our rights and what they should do, their duties. And he said, you know what we should do? We should think about what are their rights and what are my duties? And sort of reverse that a little bit. And so God says, hey, I've made this provision. There is consolation in Christ, and there is comfort of love, and there is fellowship of the Spirit, and there is bowels and mercies. Therefore, fulfill my joy that you be like-minded. God has made provision for the church to be in unity, but we sometimes must endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So is there something you need to do to follow God's provision or to take on those provisions, make them your own so you can promote the unity of our church? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your truth. Thank you that you want to help us. And you ask us to do things that really are supernatural. We don't see some miracle like a loaves being multiplied or walking on water or someone's broken arm being healed at a moment in time. But Lord, it is a miracle when you allow your people from different backgrounds, from different situations, from different upbringings to be joined in one to fulfill your will and to accomplish your tasks upon this earth. And Father, I pray that you'd help us to see that you make provision so that your name might be honored and glorified in the earth through a church that's unified and serving you together. Lord, bless these truths to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.